Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David rose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died. He died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" And so David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. This is the word of the Lord. Let me see. Bringing us up to speed, we find the king has cut a covenant with Israel. All the tribes have bowed the knee and have agreed to submit to the rule of God's chosen servant, King David. The Lord has removed the Philistine nemesis so that Israel does not fear an enemy occupying their land. And a capital has been chosen. The Jebusites have been dislodged from Zion, and Jerusalem now belongs to the king and is called the city of David. David now desires to take on an endeavor to revive the nation's faith in their Lord. He plans to bring the most sacred emblem of Hebrew faith to Jerusalem, that being the Ark of the Covenant. Now, David would find that this would be no simple task. In fact, it would be a very, very dangerous task. David and the people are going to learn some very valuable lessons concerning their service and worship of God. Things God's people must forever keep in their hearts as they would worship and relate with the Lord their God down through the ages. Let's consider first some things about the ark. We should remember that the law of Moses gave specific directions for the construction of the ark. After it was made, the ark was a gold-plated wooden box, approximately 3 feet 9 inches long by 2 feet 3 inches, both wide and high. The covering of the box, or the lid, presented two golden winged cherubim, angels, facing each other with a small circular platform between the two of them. It was called the mercy seat. It was there that God would condescend. He would come down and meet with his people. He would descend to the mercy seat, and the high priest would go into the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was placed, and stand before this ark and present blood for atonement and receive direction. Now, the ark represented a whole lot. I do not want to do an exhaustive study of this. That's for a different time, different texts. But we do need to remember that the ark did represent a whole lot. We see in this text that it represented rulership. It underscores the Lord's rule over Israel. Here in the text, verse 2, it is called the throne of God. He is enthroned, cherubim, between the cherubim on the mercy seat. Also, you'll find that David called the ark in 1 Chronicles 28:2, the footstool of our Lord. Kings sit on thrones and use footstools. So if the ark is the Lord's throne and footstool, then it represented the Lord's rule. He's king over Israel. The ark also represented reconciliation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood of the sin offering on the lid of the ark and in front of the ark. That's in Leviticus 16. Why would he do this? So God, the holy God of the universe, could relate and commune with sinful men. In this passage, the ark is also called by the name of the Lord Almighty. Your English version may capitalize the word name. This represents the most sacred and highest name of God, Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H. The name of Israel's covenant-making God. The highest and most reverential name for God, the God who cut a covenant with Israel, that He would be their God, they would be His people. As they would obey, He would bless. If they disobeyed, He would curse. In order to commune with them, reconciliation made through peace offerings and so forth, that would be there at the ark. The ark represented reconciliation. The ark also represented revelation. Remember that the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, were placed inside the ark. Exodus 25, Deuteronomy 10. Also, the ark was the place where the Lord would meet with Moses and communicate additional instruction. That's also in Exodus 25. It was the place where Israel would receive God's directing word. So the ark represented revelation. The ark also represented provision, protection. The ark would testify to the Lord's provision and protection of His people. Inside that ark would also contain Aaron's staff, along with a jar of manna. Aaron's staff represented the priesthood. The priesthood provided ceremonial procedures necessary for communion between God and His people. Also, the jar of manna represented God's provision. As they were in the wilderness, He would supply food to sustain their lives. So the ark represents protection, provision. And as we will see in this text, the ark was to represent the holy presence of God. The holiness of God was to be specifically acknowledged, and it was to be placed in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp as God dwells amidst His people. And that presence of God was to be specifically acknowledged as holy. As the ark was there, there were specific directions given them on how they would approach, handle, and perceive the ark. It represented God's holiness, His presence. Not an exhaustive understanding, but a quick representation of the ark. This would help you as we try to handle the rest of the text. Over time, Israel had drifted in their faith. The ark was forgotten, and for years it had been sitting on the sidelines. And this bothered David, as it should. To neglect the ark was to neglect God Himself. It was effectively to deny both the supremacy of truth and the covenant mercy of the Lord to His people. And so while the ark was absent from the center of Israel's worship, the nation was in a covenant-breaking condition. With the nation now unified under God's chosen king, revival is now in the air. In moving the ark to Jerusalem, David, in a sense, was saying to Israel that the Lord's presence can no longer sit on the sideline, be neglected or forgotten. It must be the central focus and reality of the new kingdom. The worship of the Lord, this ruling, reconciling, revealing, providential God, must be at the heart of Israel's life and faith. So putting the ark in Jerusalem proclaimed that the majestic, pardoning, speaking, protecting God is in the midst of His people, central to the life of the kingdom. A very noble thought. Seemingly a very right method and teaching. Since the ark had been forgotten and neglected, the perception was at this point that only crisis sustained the life of God's people. What do I mean by that? Crisis, like knocking off Jebusites and Philistines in the minds of these people, was actually what kept Israel thriving and surviving. Whipping their enemies in war assured their continued life and prosperity. However, this is certainly not the case. God's people are sustained and thrive by seeking God's face. And David wants his people to rediscover this great lesson of faith that God must be front and center to Israel. For He is the reason we survive and thrive. Quick lesson here for us, a lesson for consideration. This portion of our text should cause us to pause and consider again the health of the church, what makes the church today thrive. You know, we may be like Israel, thinking that through crisis we survive or are rekindled to great faith. That through crisis, through challenges, it is then the church summons up spiritual adrenaline and purpose because of the latest moral, ethical, social, cultural, or political emergency. Crises may summon us to action, but we need to remember that they do not sustain our life. The church must never look to the latest calls for her life. We cannot ignore the enemies outside the church, outside the city of God, but we must not be absorbed by them. War, crisis must not eclipse worship. The real question of the text leads us to ask not who is against us, but who is among us. So the particular representation of the ark that is emphasized in this passage is that there is a holy presence among God's people, amidst His people. And we learn in this text that God demands to be worshipped. Therefore, David rightfully acknowledged that appropriate worship must be reestablished in the kingdom. God is no longer to sit on the sidelines and wait to be used when some crisis comes. He is not only to be acknowledged when hardship arrives. Israel, as well as the church, needs to learn that worship is central to our life, preservation, health. It's so in our lives that the only time we really get our faith rekindled is when a crisis comes. Maybe personally, some sort of health issue or some sort of family issue. Hardship arrives and all of a sudden we get religious. We get faithful. And so we tend to think that we need to be plunged again in some sort of crisis so that our faith can be rekindled, and thinking that it is only then that faith perseveres. Well, hardship does have that sort of benefit, but we must not be deceived into thinking that we need hardship to revive our faith. Our faith needs to be continually attended to through faithful worship. Why is it that we come each and every Sunday? Why is it we have a Wednesday night gathering? We want worship to be central to our lives, to our practice, to the health of our faith. This is not something we check off our grocery list for the week to abide by some sort of heritage that we've been practicing in our family throughout the years. The worship of God is necessary for our health, stability, and life. And Israel rediscovers this, and perhaps the church often needs to be reminded of this. Worship is central to our life, our faith, our perseverance. Do not neglect the gathering. Come to the household of faith and eagerly desire to worship God and worship Him faithfully. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 according to the text. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. David understood that what he was proposing to do was big. The gathering of the 30,000 chosen men of Israel seemed like a preparation for war. David gathers an enormous amount of men from Israel, not for a battle, but he gathers all these men from Israel for participation. Participation in what? In transporting the ark from Baal Judah to Jerusalem. Israel needed to participate to understand the significance of what they were about to do. Now, something like this had occurred previously, because we see the word again. David again gathered the chosen men of Israel. This refers to the previous situation when all Israel gathered before David to coronate and covenant with him as king. What David was about to do was the most important thing that had happened in Israel since the day he was anointed as king over all Israel. And in David's mind, it should have been in the mind of the people that this was far more important than that. So action began. It began from the location named here as Baal Judah. Put that into English. Baals of Judah, or Lords of Judah. This is what the place was called. But the reader, the Hebrew reader, was familiar with this place because it was also called Kiriath Jearim, which in English means the city of priests. Now, why does the author use the pagan name versus the more familiar Hebrew designation? John Woodhouse, a commentator, he writes this, quote, "Our narrator has chosen to use what we may suppose was an ancient pagan name, Baal Judah, for the place. This contributes to the sense of obscurity. This was a forgotten place in Israel, despite the most remarkable treasure that was located there. It was Kiriath-Jearim, the city of priests, known to the Hebrew. Because it had been neglected and forgotten, the author uses Baal Judah, showing how that place had just simply been forgotten, and more importantly, the emblem that had been forgotten within the city. Baal Judah, or Kiriath-Jearim, was located 9 miles west of Jerusalem. And this was where the ark had been left. And since the last time we read about the ark, 7 decades had passed in the life of Israel. 70 years. 70 years since the dramatic time when the ark fell into the possession of the Philistines. 70 years since they had returned it to Israel, to Beth Shemesh. Beth Shemesh was the city that suffered a terrible tragedy in connection with the ark. You want to read about it? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5. Remember, under the foolish priests Phinehas and Hophni, Israel attempted to use the ark to destroy the Philistines. They had previously lost a battle to the Philistines, and they thought, well, if we take the most sacred emblem in Hebrew life, that which represents God's presence, God in no way would allow the ark to be harmed, so we'll take it into battle with us to assure our victory and protection. God taught them a lesson. He would not be used. Israel was again defeated, and the ark fell into Philistine custody. Ichabod was then declared over the house of Israel. Ichabod meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. The Ark of the Covenant is gone, and it's in the hands of pagans. The Philistines took their trophy and placed it before their idol in the temple of Dagon. However, if you remember, strange things begin to happen. Their statue of Dagon kept falling over, and eventually the people had to move it. But the people began to be diseased and die as it would move from city to city. Wherever the Ark went, the people were struck. Finally, the Philistines had enough. What did they do? They put it on the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. Put it on the ark, pulled by oxen, turned them loose, let them go with no driver. And through a divinely implanted instinct, these oxen brought the ark to Beth Shemesh in Israel. And when it arrived, unfortunately, Beth Shemesh did not handle the ark as directed by the law of Moses. 70 of them were struck dead because of mishandling the ark, and fear broke out among the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. So what did they do? They take the ark to Kiriath-Jearim, and they placed it in the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they put it in charge of his son Eliezer. That's in 1 Samuel 7. And now no mention has been made of the ark or Kiriath-Jearim since. 70 years have passed. It had all been forgotten. But David knew his history. And he now demands that ceremony and worship be revived. In his mind, the ark must be transported to the center of Israel, to the capital, to Jerusalem. The worship of God was to be central to the life of Israel. This seemed wonderful. A very noble and faithful enterprise. It would be a day of parade and celebration. The people of Israel were rocking. They were dancing and singing with the likes of lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and so on. The ark was traveling on a new cart. On a new cart pulled by oxen with Ahio and Uzzah serving as attendants. But then strange things happened, or a strange thing happened. They come to the place called the threshing floor of Nacon. And it took a moment for everyone to realize it, but the dancing stopped because they looked over and found Uzzah's body lying on the ground lifeless. He was dead. The party was over. What happened? When the cart rolled over on the threshing floor, it started bouncing. As the ark tottered a bit, Uzzah, attempting to keep the ark from tipping off the platform, put his hand upon it to stabilize it. Immediately, Uzzah was struck dead. The text tells us that Uzzah died not from a natural cause, but from a supernatural cause. When he took hold of the ark, the author tells us that God struck him down. The witnesses understood that this was God's doing, but they did not understand why. Why did God kill Uzzah for this? The years of neglect had left them ignorant of appropriate decorum concerning the handling of the ark. The author states that Uzzah died there in your text because of his error. What was his error? Let me tell you something. You want to assure drifting? Neglect God's word. You'll do a lot of foolish things, though you may be religious and call yourself Christian, but you do not read and study your Bible. The greatest sickness of the church today is biblical illiteracy, especially in the pulpits. And we see a lot of strange things going on. And while many people may come and sit at the feet of those who teach strange things and do strange things, the health of the church is growing more and more diseased because of neglect. How many times have we ourselves been caught in foolish thinking or practices only later to find that God's Word had actually addressed it? And through our neglect and sloth and fleshly desires, we ignorantly plunge ourselves into doing things that we originally thought was okay, having no idea that the Bible would forbid it or teach us otherwise. You see, neglect of God's Word had been occurring for a long time in Israel, and they particularly neglected God's word when it came to the ark. God kills this man. They didn't understand why. David did not understand why. What was his specific error? Proper protocol in transporting the ark was not followed. While Uzzah committed his own error, he was not the only one neglecting proper protocol. All of Israel, including David, failed. And though not mentioned specifically, we can gather through the narrative some glaring errors. First, we should note that there was no indication that David asked the Lord as to whether, when, or how he should move the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Jerusalem. David would seek the Lord when it concerned warfare. Oh, the Philistines are coming. Lord, what should we do? And now the most sacred emblem of Hebrew faith must be transported. And he does not even touch the sacred scripture concerning transportation. The Lord should have been consulted. Scripture should have been read, because God in his mercy had provided detailed instruction to keep them safe concerning the ark. Had they searched the scriptures, not only would there have been a different outcome for Uzzah, but for Israel that day. But they neglected it. If scripture would have been consulted, it would have been discovered that through the law of Moses, the ark was to be covered by a curtain of badger skins when transported. It was to be kept from the public eye. But it was carried here on the cart out in the open. Also, the scripture said it was only to be carried by or on the shoulders of Kohathite priests. Kohathites were of the tribe of Levi. And they were not to touch the ark. They were to use poles that ran through the rings on the sides of the ark. Run the poles through them and hoist those poles upon their shoulder and transport it as it was covered. They were not to use carts. And the word of God especially said that no one, not even a Levite, was to touch the ark. That's in Numbers 4, 5 through 15. David, however, presumptuously transports the ark, leaving it uncovered for all to see, placing it on a cart pulled by oxen instead of it being hoisted on poles onto the shoulders of the priests, and thus left all around it vulnerable, giving them no warning that the ark was not to be touched under any circumstance. It is a wonder only one man would pay with his life that day. It is to be noted that the putting of the ark on a cart was also related to the methods of the Lord's enemies, the Philistines, in 1 Samuel 5. In moving the ark, Israel was no different than the pagan Philistines. The ark was transported on a cart pulled by oxen while remaining uncovered. The Philistines were pagan and had no knowledge or access to the law of Moses concerning the ark. However, Israel should have known better. They were without any excuse. The rules were clearly spelled out in God's word. No touch, no look, no carts. They neglected to consult the word of God and they paid dearly. And notice how David responded. Verse 8. And David was angry. He was angry. Why? Because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was offended by God's judgment upon Uzzah. David's anger is not said to be directly against the Lord, but because of what the Lord had done. He became angry. He took issue with the way the Lord dealt with Uzzah. Perhaps more so that he was embarrassed. That this was a grandiose spectacle and endeavor. And God shuts it down in David's mind. And David's angry with what the Lord has done. Now some might want to sympathize with David here. Some might say, Lord, it's only a box. Uzzah meant well. David only wanted to reinstate your proper worship in the new capital city. He just wanted to get the nation back on an even spiritual keel. So why kill this man and stop the ark from going to Jerusalem? It's good for us to stop here and pause. Consider some lessons we need to learn as we would likewise be tempted to question the Lord's kindness and be critical of His harshness. We should not be offended by what God has done here. What should we do? We should tremble. We should tremble and learn from it. While Israel neglected to consult God's word, David, as well as most Hebrews, should have known that God's word gave directions concerning the ark. They had possession of the law. But it seems that David and others had their own ideas on how to make this a grand spectacle. They had their own ideas of how they would honor the Lord in this endeavor. David decided to serve God on his own terms here. However, on this day, God would teach His people that you do not dare trifle with God or His regulations, especially His regulations concerning protocol of worship and ceremony. He had given them specific directives on how to treat the ark, yet they were not consulted. The handling of the ark would be according to David's terms, not God's. And for this, God's holiness was unleashed. David named the place Perez Uzzah. We've considered this word before in chapter 5, verse 20. It was used four times. Parazim, which means bursting out, unleashed. So it's called Perez Uzzah, bursting out against Uzzah. Here God would burst out against this man in a sense against Israel. You know, David was glad when the Lord, His terrifying power would burst out against the Philistines. But when it burst out against Israel, well, he's angry. One writer said, we learn that God's lethal holiness can level both pagans and churchmen. He's no respecter of persons. Another author writes, quote, once again, the deity is broken loose with great power and unexpectedness, which petrified a mortal, and this time not in favor of David's undertaking, but to its detriment, end quote. You see, David was angry and disbelieving at the Lord's dealing with Uzzah and himself. Instead of assuming as a matter of bedrock faith that God is holy and just in every single one of his actions, David made the mistake of judging God's actions. David could not understand why God could be so harsh, so angry at something apparently so trivial. David was taken by surprise as much as poor Uzzah, and David cried, Lord, this is an injustice. But David should have kept his hand over his mouth and quietly reflected with the deepest humility, pondering the reasons why this had happened. Instead, David had the audacity to become angry. You know what, folks? We're so good at pretending to be more just and fair than God, are we not? People talk about the gospel. We talk about God's grace as He dispenses it according to His will upon whomever He wills. And we have the audacity to question the fairness and justness of God. The story of Uzzah goes against the grain of human preferences. David learned as Israel under Phinehas and Hophni, as well as the 70 men of Beth Shemesh, as well as with the Philistines who put the ark in their temple, that God is not this cuddly grandfather figure in the sky, and He is under no control of a human being. You see, this was the pagan gods. They had the little figurines in their idols, and they would sacrifice their children and do awful things to coerce their gods to act. But the God of heaven will not be coerced by sinful men. He does as He pleases, as Nebuchadnezzar would pray after he was brought out of his stupor in the fields from eating grass like beasts and grazing around with claws like eagle's talons for 7 years. And God awakens him And what an orthodox confession he made. He does as he pleases to the inhabitants of the earth. He's creator. We're the creation. He's the potter. We're the clay. David learns that this God is no safe, tame deity. He is terrifying, holy, and he is unpredictable. He will not be trifled with. He does not answer to us. If this description, folks, makes you uncomfortable, good. What should you do? Bow the knee. Tremble. And it should lead us to take the worship of God seriously and reverently, not to flippantly carry on before this holy God. We will bring balance, don't worry. But today, we learn the great lesson of this holy terror, this consuming fire. As the God of Israel, the God of the universe. Also, again, see how God's word can be trusted. You know what? When you allow man to fashion a God, to create a God of his own imagination, he would have never invented a God like this. The Lord is clearly no invention of man. Anyone who says the God of the Bible is merely a projection of our wish fulfillment has not read the Bible. The God of this passage is not very marketable. This description does not agree with so much of the namby-pamby presentation of God throughout our culture. This God is rejected by our culture because this description does not win many crowds or fill many pews. However, it does draw God's elect. David and Israel find that the God of the Bible indeed is a consuming fire, terrifying. And indeed, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of this God. And another thing we learn, the death of Uzzah reminds us that we're called to be completely satisfied with the straightforward, practical obedience to God's word and are to resist the temptation to add to it or subtract from it. Where God has revealed his perceptive will on any matter, our proper response is to toe the line with a joyful heart. And we are neither to invent extra rules or acts of holiness, which he never commanded, nor to devise evasion and modifications to get out from under what he has commanded to do in plain language. God has given a full and sufficient revelation of himself and his will and has expressly forbidden additions to and subtractions from his word. We call this the regulative principle of Scripture. It says simply and positively that Scripture is sufficient as a rule of faith and life. And for any of us to go beyond or aside from what is commanded in Scripture is to presume to be wise above what God has written. And this was the fundamental problem of both Uzzah and Israel. In the drive to do a good goal, they disregarded the Lord. Their method was wrong because it was not what God had set down in black and white. The problem was not a matter of technique. Sure, ox carts certainly carry boxes more efficiently than human shoulders. But a matter of self-centered pride that did not care to submit itself to God, neglected his word, and paid a dear price. We're so prone to try improving on God's methods. We are attracted to building our own carts, are we not? We may even call it creativity and insist that it is honoring to the Lord. Oh, Joe, it's done with the best of motives. Especially because we think it is properly motivated. We think it feels so good, it can't be wrong. Think of the carts that we have built for worship, fellowship, doctrine, evangelism, denominational distinctiveness, and even church membership. Gordon Kitty writes this, quote, "How easily we clothe our own ideas with the borrowed mantle of divine authority and end up teaching for doctrine the commandments of men," end quote. Now there is certainly scope to express obedience to the Lord with freshness and even ingenuity, but at no point are we warranted to set aside the plain teaching of Scripture out of the presumptuous notion that the Lord's stated will may be enhanced or improved by our ingenuity, our thoughts, our innovations. I fear that a lot of what calls itself Christian worship today is far from what was once truly biblical Christianity. A lot of strange things going on today, and we call it worship. I could share with you some things that I've read recently going on in church houses all across the denominational landscape, but I'll save you from that. Weird, just downright pagan. Certainly not prescribed by Scripture. We have freedom, but yet we must know that even in our freedom, God has parameters that He has spelled out in Scripture in the New Testament. We have freedom in Christ. And we're not talking about legalistic restrictions in life, eating and drinking and those sorts of things. Paul goes into that. But when it comes to the worship of God, these expressions we need to follow close to the letter and see what Scripture is spelled out, because we're approaching the holy throne of grace. A God who's not flippantly approached by sinful man. And we best do it as He has prescribed. With a right heart. With hearts that are bowed and reverential. Now there is rejoicing. There can be shouting. There can be noise in the household of faith as it is scripturally directed. And we're going to talk more about that in the coming weeks. But today, holiness. How do we approach this holy God? This text confronts a lot of the shallow, namby-pamby views about God today that we have been, that have been created by a biblically uninformed church. Reading some R.C. Sproul, I tell you what, any book, a book that should be in every Christian's bookshelf, besides the Bible, of course, is The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. I was reading it this week in preparation for this sermon. I couldn't put it down. I've read it before. In fact, I've read it a couple times. Almost read the whole thing again this week. He writes in this book, quote, "If David, who was a man after God's own heart, was an informed theologian, if he was offended by what God has done, then how much the more unsettled does this make a reader who is unskilled in theology?" You see, we must be informed readers, biblically informed. We must seek the biblical reason for the harshness of God in this text. But it is more like us to think, surely Uzzah's reaction to the ark tipping over was instinctive. He did what any pious Jew would do to keep the ark from falling into the mud. Sproul goes on and he writes, "He reached out his hand to steady the ark, to protect the holy object from falling. It was not a premeditated act of defiance toward God. It was a reflex action. From our vantage point, it seems like an action of heroism. We think that Uzzah should have heard the voice of God shouting down from heaven, crying, 'Thank you, Uzzah.' But God didn't do that. He killed Uzzah. He slaughtered him on the spot. What was Uzzah's sin? Uzzah was not an innocent man. He was not punished without warning. God had given specific directives concerning the handling of such sacred objects. Uzzah and Israel had neglected to seek direction. The reason why many are offended by the harshness of God is that they do not understand the concepts of God's holiness and man's wretchedness." Sproul goes on. "Uzzah was forbidden to touch the ark, period. Not only was he forbidden to touch it, he was forbidden to even look at it. But he touched it anyway. He stretched out his hand and placed it squarely on the ark, steadying it in its place lest it fall to the ground. An act of holy heroism? No. It was an act of arrogance, a sin of presumption. Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted." I love this. "Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground or the mud that would desecrate the ark. It was the touch of a sinful man. The earth is an obedient creature. It does what God tells it to do. It brings forth its yield in season. It obeys the laws of nature that God has established. When the temperature falls to a certain point, the ground freezes. When water is added to the dust, it becomes mud, just as God has designed it. The ground doesn't commit cosmic treason. There is nothing polluted about the ground. God didn't want His holy throne touched by that which was contaminated by evil, that which was in rebellion to Him, that which by its ungodly revolt had brought the whole creation to ruin and caused the ground, the sky, the water of the sea to groan together in travail," end quote. You see, the church today, folks, has left these wonderful doctrines on the sidelines to teach us and to help us worship. The church today, because of this, has forgotten what it is to tremble before this God. The church, again, needs to be refreshed to these doctrines of holiness and man's sin. How can we rightly worship without faithful understandings to these truths? Instead, we do not see ourselves as all that bad. We're like David, questioning and taking issue with the severity of God's punishment. Our sin and neglect of His word is high treason and consequently plunges us into great presumption and ignorance when it comes to worship and practice. We will do so many foolish things and call it worship. We would do well to stick to knowing His word, following it, and trembling before this God who is a consuming fire. But we want this cuddly grandfather figure in the sky to coddle us to death. Sweep our sin under the rug. Tell us how good we are, how precious we are. But what the Bible tells us is that He is a holy consuming fire, and we dare not approach Him presumptuously or flippantly. He has mercifully allowed us to come to Him. I'm going to talk more about that in a moment. But we do so on His terms. Besides becoming angry, how else did David respond to this? We read of this in verses 9 through 11. David dropped all plans to bring the ark to Jerusalem. He gets angry and just shuts it down. Forget it. How easily self-generated zeal soon turns to doubt and the spirit of giving up. How often have we heard Christians promise to do all sorts of things for the Lord only to give up at the first setback? Far from accepting this as the Lord's disciplinary redirection of our chosen course, we see it as the end altogether, and like David, we lapse into sulking, resentful activity. Just quit. Shut it down. And the next action is resentful. You know, David was a better man than to be ensnared this way for long. But he should have devoted himself immediately to a positive response to the Lord's leading. We should do so as well at every turn. For the time being, David treats the ark like a hot potato. What does he do? After getting angry, he sulks and he drops it into another man's lap. Man after God's own heart. One who had the law. One who loved the Lord. But he reminds us of our weaknesses. Just like Beth Shemesh taking it to Kiriath-Jearim, Israel again foolishly thought, "Oh, the ark's too hot for us to handle. Let it hurt somebody else." And so David took it to the house of a man named Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Now this is very interesting, especially when you try to study the heritage of Gittites. No doubt this house was chosen because it was in close proximity to these events, but perhaps it was also chosen because this man was a Gittite. It would have been difficult to find a fellow Israelite to take the ark because of what had happened. I probably would have said, no. Forget it. I'm not going to cast stones at Israel here. And so they drop it into the hands of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now, larger commentary tells us that Gittites were foreigners. But the heritage of Gittites is a little fuzzy. Many scholars, the majority of scholars, teach that Gittites were of, hear me, Philistine descent. Perhaps he was a leftover from the Philistines that were previously driven out by David. He remained in the land and submitted to Israelite rule. The view is that while no Israelite would agree to take the ark, they found this Gittite, a Philistine, who had no history or no knowledge of the ark. And they left it with him. There is another view. The lesser view. Scholars teach that Obed-Edom, the Gittite, probably came from Gath-Rimmon in Dan. There's hints of this in Joshua 21:24. This man could have actually been Hebrew. But the overwhelming position is that Gittites were of Philistine descent. And if so, we have a lot of questions here. What happens next is surprising. David abandons this project. Everyone returns home and the ark remains in this man's possession. 3 months pass and guess what? Obed is still alive. Not only has he survived, but he and all his household was blessed. And we're not told how he handled the ark, nor are we told what form of blessing he received. Commentator John Woodhouse, he writes, quote, "It is not necessary for us to know what form that blessing took in those 3 months. In due course, the blessing of God on Obed extended to 8 sons and many descendants, according to 1 Chronicles 26, verse 4. It is enough to realize that the holy God, who had his reason for burning with anger against Uzzah, chose to bless this foreigner who had no claim on him. While we have questions, we must remember that God is under no obligation to explain himself to David or to us." End quote. God kills one and blesses the other. We know why he disciplined Uzzah, but we're not told why he blesses Obed. Did this Philistine, if he was a Philistine, handle the ark with care and as best he could obey the directives concerning the appropriate handling of the ark? He should have known better. David goes off sulking with Israel, paying no mind that he was exposing an innocent civilian to the brazen holiness of God. And we're not told that he gave warning or a copy of the directives concerning its keeping. Does God shelve his standards temporarily for this man? We cannot know these things, but we can remember that God will show mercy on whom He will have mercy. This holy God, who unleashes His terrifying fury one moment, shows mercy and blessing in another. He unleashes His fury against an Israelite and He shows mercy to a Philistine. How unpredictable our God is. And we should never trifle with Him. We should never attempt to control Him or presume anything. Let us tremble and worship this God of the Bible. Holy. Unpredictable. He will be approached on His terms. But I want to leave you with this. I want to leave you with some good news. This God who is holy and whose anger and fury is kindled towards sinners, He has great demands from you. He demands that you worship Him. How can we come close to a God whose anger burns towards us? How are we to come close to this God? And He tells us there really is no escape. There's no escape from Him. But He calls us to worship Him and draw near to Him. And God in His mercy has provided protection to those who would draw near on His terms. The Lord Jesus is our salvation. And let me ask you a question. He is our salvation, but salvation from whom? Salvation from what? We would say from the devil. From sin, from hardship, from death. We could see those things, but ultimately, Christ our salvation, ultimately, who does He save us from? God. In our sin, we are God's enemy. Our culture does not think of God that way, but the Bible presents God that way. That humanity has committed cosmic treason. We're at enmity with God, born in this condition. And we are on a collision course with His wrath. But He, in His mercy, has provided protection through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. Salvation from whom? God. Salvation from what? God's wrath. His anger burns towards us just as it did toward Uzzah. But you can be blessed and protected from it as Obed was through God's mercy. The route of mercy is through Jesus Christ. And there is no other way. Christ is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the representation of both God's holiness and God's mercy. When you see the picture as they looked into the tomb and they saw where Christ had been laying, an angel praying on one end and an angel praying on the other, facing each other. Do you remember the Ark of the Covenant? Cherubim on the lid, facing each other. And between them was the mercy seat. Between these angels in the tomb, Christ's body had been laying, telling us, mercy seat. Christ is our mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God and His people could peaceably commune. Christ Jesus is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the place where a holy God and sinful man can meet peacefully. In covenant. In relationship. Escaping God's wrath. The fury of God. Texts like these remind us of who it is that we worship. Holy God. And it reminds us that we come on His terms. And He's merciful. And He's provided that route. Ark of the Covenant in that day. But handle with care. Handle appropriately. Jesus Christ. And don't trample on God's Son. The author of Hebrews tells us that there is nothing awaits those who would do so but a fear, a fury, a fire, an expectation of judgment. We don't trample on God's Son, but we bow before Him as Lord, as Judge, and worship Him. Because God is pleased in Him. Therefore, He is our salvation. He rescues us. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.